What if a word was not just a word, but also a piece of glass? And what if, by prayer, I gathered words to build you a window? One that, when light passes through it, fans out its colors across the sea of time and sings out the truest thing about what was and is yet to be. What is the prophecy that shines and reveals? What is the story that transforms the darkest part of my heart to stained glass? Behold, this is my son, my child, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased.
Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, specifically prophecy. For anyone who speaks in tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mystery by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encourage, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves. But for the one who prophesies edifies the church. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. As of this past Friday, I've completed my chemotherapy treatment. And while the outcome of that treatment I won't know for a little bit, and we'll be sure to update you guys when we do know, it is a major moment. And this past Thursday, there was kind of a sacred moment as I was sitting in treatment, and Rachel, one of the nurses who's been assigned to my care, she said, there's been so many different people who have been in and out of here to see you. You have such an amazing supportive community around you. And I just instinctively responded very simply, yeah, so many people love me, and I love so many people. And then tears welled up behind my eyes, and hers too, and we just kind of sat there in that sacred moment. And so I think that 90 days on at the conclusion of treatment, I just want to say thank you so much to you, Bridgetown Church. Thank you for the prayers that you prayed. We read all the prayers that you wrote on the prayer room wall and kept them for our family. Thank you for the meals that you delivered to practically care for my family and meet needs. Thank you for the gifts that you sent and the words of encouragement that you passed along. Thank you for all the ways that you've loved us that I saw and all the ways that you loved us that I didn't. I think that weakness, particularly prolonged weakness, it exposes this place in our lives where either we become more seen, more known, and more loved, or we choose to be more hidden. And I feel so seen and known and loved by you as family. So thank you, church, for the way that you have carried me and my family through this. I really appreciate it. And somehow, I think that that weakness will mark us together in a way that strength never could have. And I think that's what the scripture talks about a lot when it talks about weakness, and it's alive among us. So may it be. Also, in a horrible transition, I want to remind you that we've got a Rule of Life course starting up today at 2:30. And I specifically just want to bring it up to you because I have this desire in me to be increasingly radicalized to Jesus until the day that I die, but also know me well enough to not trust me to get me there all on my own. And that is exactly where this covenant community comes in that we've been talking about. So we spent the better half of the start of this year, just talking about the 9 core practices for the way of Jesus, and now we're putting this community in our church of people covenanted to live those in particular ways together. And we've set aside the first 6-week period of the course not as a invitation to commitment, but as an invitation to discernment. So if you have even the slightest bit of interest in understanding what such a community like that would look like, I would just really encourage you to join us today at 2:30 for the beginning of that course, just to begin getting a feel for the role that that might have in our church and in your life. And Gavin's going to be leading us today. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll jump into the passage that was read for us just a moment ago. Lord Jesus, I want to ask, God, that you would pick the words of 1 Corinthians 14 up off the pages of Scripture and bring them to life among us today. I pray that the fruit of today's teaching would not be so much in the explanation, but the experience, that we would experience the reality of your Spirit alive among us in the gift of prophecy, and that you would increasingly mature us as a church that can listen and hear from you and share the words that you're speaking with one another. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. A few years ago, I woke up in the UK one morning feeling quite good. The big pieces of my life all seemed to be moving in the right direction, at least from my perspective. I was on a trip with some friends, getting to do ministry. I was alive in every way, and I received a message from a friend who wasn't there with us, and he said, "Hey, man, I was praying for you this morning, and I had this image," and he described the image and said, I was led to Psalm 20, which says, "May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." And I feel like that this is a prayer that God is equipping you with for a season of distress to carry you through. And I thought, what a well-intentioned whiff this was. I couldn't be further from distress right now, but that is very kindly. 3 days later, we received the news about Amos that we've shared here really broadly. I was in the UK, and Kirsten called me and said, "Tyler, there's something wrong with the baby's heart," that led to 7 months of uncertainty of if our third son would make it or not, and then a month of living in the hospital afterwards, a period in which my entire family memorized the whole of Psalm 20, and that became the prayer that we prayed to God that buoyed us through that season of distress. It was the prayer that I prayed and read over him every day of the 30 days that we lived in the NICU together as a family with his life hanging in the balance. All of that was given to us from a friend who prayed for me by listening before speaking. And the sort of prayer that Lee was offering me is called prophecy. And depending on your background, personality, and level of experience, prophecy might sound to you thrilling, intriguing, suspect, or sus, if you're Gen Z among us. So my aim this morning is not to sensationalize prophetic ministry, but rather to normalize prophetic ministry alive in the local church today. And for several years now, that's been our aim here at Bridgetown Church. That's why that we have given at least one Sunday every year to teaching specifically about the mature and active practice of the prophetic in the local church. And we're right in the middle of a teaching series right now titled The Gifts of the Spirit for the Work of the Kingdom, which is a practical exploration of a number of different biblical gifts of the Spirit accessible to all believers in the church today. We're rooting ourselves in the upper room where the disciples were waiting on the gift of the Spirit and then exploring what does it look like when the Spirit is alive and active in a local church. Last week, we talked about the gift of discernment, which is about hearing God personally. Today, we come to the other side of that very same coin, the gift of prophecy, which is about hearing God communally. And to offer a working definition of prophecy to get us all on the same playing field, I would define prophecy as hearing and speaking a message from God on behalf of another. And I want to trace the theme of prophecy biblically, communally, and practically in that order. So first, let's jump right in, prophecy biblically. We'll start in the very beginning. The opening words of Scripture read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Now, in Hebrew, the original language of Genesis, it reads, and the Ruach of God was hovering over the waters. Ruach, as we've noted many times before, is a Hebrew word that can be translated into English equally as spirit or as breath. So in the beginning, God speaks creation into being. Sun, moon, and stars, land, and sea, all of it comes into being when the Ruach, the breath, or the spirit of God speaks. When God speaks, when his breath or his spirit goes out, creation happens. Last of all, God creates people, but something unique happens with the creation of human beings. God puts his breath into the ones that image him, and that sets people apart from every other created thing. So why? Why would God give his image bearers his breath or his spirit? To go on creating. Even the first biblical command is to what? To be fruitful and multiply, create, go on creating, work these raw materials into an ecosystem, create. But then, of course, there's that whole tragic interruption about the forbidden fruit, often summed up just under the moniker, the fall. Human beings were always meant to be filled with God's spirit, but sin stole his breath from our lungs, so to speak. And that brings us up to the Old Testament, where God's redemption strategy mirrors his creation strategy. God just enters into a corrupted creation, goes on creating the very way that he did at first, by his breath or his spirit. There's a key moment in understanding this in Numbers chapter 11. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke with Moses and took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again. So when the presence of God falls like a cloud on Moses, what always follows? God speaks. And then in response, Moses takes the private whispers of God and publicly shares them with all of God's people. He prophesies. Prophecy, remember, is hearing and speaking a message from God on behalf of another. In this instance, some of that same spirit then gets to 70 others, and immediately they all begin to prophesy. They all began to speak the words of God to one another, but did not do so again, the passage concludes. So it's temporary. This is not an ongoing gift. It's more like a divine moment. So what we learn here is that Moses is the beginning of a biblical pattern, where throughout the Old Testament, God selects certain people and communicates with them directly. These people then share the private whispers of God publicly, and they're known as prophets. So the good news is that God is speaking. The bad news is that prophecy is not yet common to everyone in all of the same ways. But there is a telling moment at the close of this chapter, a desire within Moses that points forward in the story. Verse 29, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. You see, Moses realizes that his deepest and most intimate experience of God's nearness is not yet common to everyone within the community. That the very best of what he's experiencing from God is particular rather than shared. And he has this longing that points ahead to the same Spirit speaking prophetically to and through everyone in God's family. Skip ahead now to Jesus, who became the Word of God spoken in human form. Jesus is a living, breathing, walking, talking prophecy in the poetry of John. And after his death and resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples, and we read this in John 20. And with that, he breathed on them. There it is again, the breath or spirit. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Here's my breath for your lungs, my ruach, my spirit. It is an act of recreation, restoring your and mine authority as God's co-creative image bearers that was taken from us by the serpent in the beginning. Keep on turning right in your Bibles, and eventually you'll come to the church, which is founded on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples that Jesus breathed on in John chapter 20, just as he promised. When the waiting and praying disciples receive the Spirit, something predictable immediately follows. They all start speaking the words of God. All the Lord's people start acting like prophets, just like Moses foretold back in Numbers 11. Peter then stands up to explain what's going on, and he says, what you're seeing here is exactly what the prophet Joel said would happen. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. You see, God's promise in the Old Testament, building like a swell toward Pentecost, is that there's a day coming when my prophetic spirit, my ruach, my breath, will be the common experience of all of my people, just as it was always meant to be in the beginning. And that promise is for children and seniors, for men and women, for the rich and the poor. All who will receive me get my voice in all of the same ways. And what was sensational at first on the day of Pentecost becomes normal as the church matures. Joel's prophecy fulfilled in Acts becomes Paul's instructions to the local church in 1 Corinthians. Look back down with me now at your Bibles. We have made it back to our teaching text. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Jump ahead with me to verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Paul goes on in this chapter to write, I'd like all of you to prophesy. All of you? Yes, because all of you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. All of you now permanently carry what the prophets of old had at particular times for particular purposes. That is why this gift is called prophecy in the New Testament, because it is the ordinary experience of what was extraordinary before Jesus breathed his spirit into us. That's prophecy biblically. And all of that is generally agreed upon across church history. However, there are certain denominations or traditions within church history that would say, yes, that absolutely is the biblical story, but that part of the Bible just doesn't apply to us today. Cessationists believe that the miraculous gifts like prophecy that we read about in the New Testament apostolic era have ceased, that God gave his spirit as an extra boost to the early church, but when the apostolic generation died out, the spirit stopped speaking prophetically. So I want to slow our roll for just a moment here. Obviously, the aim of this teaching is a practical guide to prophecy, not a defense against its opponents, but some of you may have heard or will hear this teaching, and so I want to offer a response to it pastorally. I grew up in mostly cessationist churches. I was educated under cessationist teaching at a cessationist biblical institution. And I believe the logic that God gave his spirit as a power surge to the early church that we don't need anymore is so flawed. And there's a few reasons for that, an experiential, a philosophical, and a biblical reason. Let's start with the weakest of those reasons, the experiential one. If I were to say that God no longer speaks to us today as he spoke in the New Testament, I would have to deny a ton of my own personal experience. I could explain to you everything I believe by walking you through Scripture, but I cannot tell you my story without prophecy. The living and active voice of God plunging into my life and particular circumstances in a given moment through the prayed words of someone else. And so to deny the prophetic would be to deny a whole lot of my own experience with God. Then there's a philosophical reason. God's entire motive is relationship. The biblical story is one of perfect loving union severed and then restored. The closest relationship I have in human relationship in my life is that with my wife, Kirsten. And if I were to sit down with Kirsten following the service today and say, Kirsten, I've decided that I'm no longer going to speak to you directly anymore. However, I've assembled a leather-bound book full of stories about me speaking to other people directly that I'd like for you to study for the remainder of your days in order to remain close to me. I don't think either of us would feel phenomenal about that arrangement, right? Relationship doesn't work this way in any other context. Direct communication is a necessity in every form for restored union. God is constantly speaking throughout the biblical story. It simply makes no sense philosophically that a God so insistent on speech would decide somewhere early on in church history, whew, what a wild ride. Sermons, mediocre songwriting, and typically awkward small groups should probably just take it from here, right? Not to mention the fact that two generations after the apostles are covered in the book of Acts alone, where prophecy continues to function commonly within the church. If God gave us these gifts as a holy boost to only one generation, doesn't it seem strange that he's still giving the same boost to their grandchildren? And then finally, and most importantly, let me offer you a biblical response. 1 Corinthians 13 is the key passage for the cessationist argument. It's not the only passage that matters, but it is the key. And it reads this: love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. That does seem pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Let's keep reading. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. So prophecy will one day cease. That's the biblical teaching. When? When completeness comes. The question is, what is completeness? And when does it come? Some cessationists emphasize the passing of the apostolic generation, meaning Peter, James, John, that whole crew, which I've already responded to. Others claim that completeness is the close of the biblical canon, which officially happened at the, it was decided upon in the 4th century, to which I would say, really? Like the day the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, called completeness, was a successful council meeting to nail down which scrolls made it past the final edit? Now keep reading the same passage. For now we see only as in a reflection, as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Completeness comes when we see him face to face, when Christ returns as king. When will prophecy cease? When you and I are face to face with Jesus. When we will no longer need prophecy because we're looking right at the one to whom all prophecy points. We're not there yet, so we're living in a time of prophecy. And of course, there are faithful, wise followers of Jesus in the cessationist camp. I don't want to paint a caricature of a brother or sister, nor do I believe combating the theology of my eternal family members is my first business. I'm speaking directly in an effort to love and serve you, Bridgetown Church, to cut a clear path to you, to faithful practice, to know God in every way that he's knowable, and that includes the prophetic. In my honest and humble opinion, a belief that God doesn't speak prophetically through his Spirit in the local church anymore is a belief constructed not on biblical teaching, but to justify a lack of experience. I've never experienced it, so God must not be into it anymore. But of course, whenever we run into a gap between our current experience and the biblical teaching, that is not a gap to dismiss, but rather a gap that God longs to close as we pursue deeper intimacy and communion with him. And that takes us from prophecy biblically to prophecy communally. 1 Corinthians 14, our teaching text, is more or less the biblical manifesto on the role of prophecy in the local church. And I want to mine it for its principles, drawing them out in these four key words, four words to remember as we skip over the top of this chapter: ordinary, intimacy, way, and Jesus. So first, prophecy is the ordinary experience of church life. Here we have an entire chapter of the Bible devoted to how to use the gift of prophecy when the church gathers together. So the assumption is that when God's people gather, God's going to speak through us to one another. In fact, the New Testament church receives written instruction directly related to the gift of prophecy in the letters to the Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, and to Timothy, and in the epistles of Peter, Jude, and Revelation. So this is the consistent biblical expectation. Dallas Willard, who is widely respected across traditions in the modern church, sums it up this way. If we look at advice on how the meetings of the church were supposed to proceed as given in 1 Corinthians 14, we see that they assume numerous people in the congregation were going to have some sort of communication from God, which they would be sharing with others in the group. If I could sum up, he's saying, if it's the church you're in, expect prophecy. I woke up that morning in the UK the furthest thing from distressed, but God prepared me for the journey ahead through the listening prayer of a friend. What is that? Oh, that? That's just the ordinary experience of church life. That is the ordinary way we've been empowered by the Spirit to strengthen, encourage, and comfort one another as we go along on the narrow way behind Jesus. Secondly, prophecy invites intimacy. John chapter 10, his sheep follow him because they know his voice. If Jesus is your guide to relationship to God, the question is never, does God speak to me? He absolutely does. Jesus says this is the distinguishing marker of his followers. The question, rather, is, am I listening? But of course, for anyone who's ever tried to hear God, it's not quite as simple as it sounds, is it? Experientially, God tends to make himself available but not obvious. And so learning God's voice requires some practice. It takes the uncomfortable kind of risking that we call obedience. How do we learn the shepherd's voice? We listen and attempt to follow him. We ask God to speak to us and then walk out in active obedience, only half sure at best that it's God that we heard in the first place. And that means that in learning to hear God's voice, mistakes will be made. A close friend of mine was in prayer a number of years ago when entirely out of the blue, the Happy Eater logo popped into his mind. Now, you're likely not familiar with the Happy Eater. It's a chain of roadside diners in the UK. It's kind of like the Waffle House of the other side of the pond, if you will. And so, because he was in a moment of prayer when this flashed into his mind, he assumed this must be some sort of message from God. And so he looks up the nearest location of the Happy Eater. It's 5 miles away, and he gets in his car and begins to drive to the Happy Eater, assuming this place must be engulfed in flames that I'm meant to put out or something like that. He arrives, disappointedly discovering that there's nothing very dramatic going on, and walks in, not to people saying, "Thank God you're here, we thought he would send you," but instead, "Table for one?" So he sits down at this table, a little bit disappointed by the less than dramatic experience he thought he was going to walk into, but then remembered there was that one occasion in Acts when Philip was sent to the Ethiopian eunuch, so God must have sent me here to share the gospel with someone in this restaurant. The server comes over to his table, and he says, I kid you not, directly says to her, "Ma'am, do you want to meet the forever love of God?" And she said, "No, I'm all right, thanks." And he said, "Okay, I'll just have a tea then." And sits there for an hour trying to make sense of what happened before walking out. And I tell you that story simply to say that is what learning the shepherd's voice is like. The only way that we learn is by risk and obedience. There is no formula to this. It's only familiarity. And the friend of mine behind that story is Pete Gregg, a well-known pastor and the author of a book on hearing God's voice. All to say, if Pete has to learn by risk and obedience, so do you and I. We have to be people that can laugh at ourselves and our failing and have our eyes open in wonder when God somehow uses our obedience in the life of another. Mature families know how to wonder together and how to laugh together. And the same is true of mature churches. We learn his voice by risk, so we've got to be willing to get it wrong if we're ever going to get it right. And as you take risks on the voice of God, the most amazing thing happens. You begin to learn his voice more acutely and hear his voice more frequently. And on the flip side, if you're unwilling to appear foolish from time to time, then you're going to have a really difficult time following Jesus and a really difficult time learning the shepherd's voice. If you offer a prophetic word through risk to a friend out of love, the worst thing that happens is you get it wrong. Nobody dies. It'll be all right. You tried to love someone by listening in prayer before speaking, and you missed the bullseye. That's it. If prophecy flows through love in a mature church community, it might not always be constructive, but it will not be destructive. Third, prophecy should be weighed. Scripture offers us instruction and an active role in prophetic ministry to both the one speaking and the one receiving a prophetic word. 1 Corinthians 14:29, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians, we're told to test all prophecies, keeping what is good and throwing out the bad. So weigh the word that you receive. This is one of the key differences in the function of the prophetic gift in the Old and New Testaments. New Testament prophets are not given nearly as much authority as the Old Testament prophets were given. The prophet in the church is called to submit the word to the recipient who has equal access to God's voice and can therefore weigh the word that they're given. Prior to Pentecost, prophets were regarded as the authoritative voice bringing the word of God to a community. But after Pentecost, both the prophet and the recipient are authoritative voices with equal access to the voice of God in a community, therefore holding equal authority and responsibility in the church's prophetic ministry. So for the recipient, prophecy should be received freely, but then weighed carefully. And that means a discerning ear as a complementary gift to a prophetic voice. You should weigh the word that you receive against Scripture, Jesus, and trust. So first, Scripture. Does this align with Scripture? God has spoken through his written word and through his prophetic word, but he doesn't contradict himself. If it contradicts the Bible, it's not God. Throw it out. Jesus. Does it align with the character of Jesus? And then trust. Do you trust the character of the prophetic voice from which it's emerging? The blind spot in so much fear of prophetic ministry in the modern church is that everyone talks about the danger of manipulative prophetic voices. What are we going to do about the manipulation or the abuse of the prophetic? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach the practice of weighing the prophecy just like the Scripture instructs. What Scripture never instructs us to do is to fear or silence the gift, because the gift will be abused by some. Scripture teaches prophecy surrenders to love. That's for the speaker, and we honor the gift by weighing the word. That is for the recipient. And then finally, prophecy points to Jesus. This is what Jesus himself was getting at on the final night of his life when he said, "All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." David Fritch expounds on this. The primary role of the prophetic anointing is to reveal God to the human heart. The Holy Spirit is a particular kind of teacher, one with no original content, rather one who takes the taught words of Jesus and reveals them to the human heart in a way that they can be received at the deepest and most personal place in our individual stories. To correct a common misconception, prophecy does not mean in the first instance to predict, says Thomas Green, but rather to speak on behalf of another. When we imagine that prophecy is primarily about future predicting, we are focused on a very peripheral function of the prophetic, not its primary focus. The primary focus of prophetic ministry is to push the teachings of Jesus from the head where they are understood down into the heart where they can heal and become a new foundation that we can live from. This is what Romans 5 means when it says God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Jesus made us sons and daughters of God our Father. That is an unchangeable fact that is based on his grace and not your performance. There is nothing you can do to change that. But your experience of that fact, somehow getting that from an idea that you sing about in song lyrics or recite in creeds or hear about and are comforted by in Scripture down to the emotional floor that you feel from tomorrow morning, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, all prophecy directs us toward Jesus. Old Testament prophecy leads us to Jesus. New Testament prophecy leads us along with Jesus. Prophecy personally reveals God in a way that plunges past the intellect alone down to a revelation in the heart. A few friends were over at my place for dinner just a matter of weeks ago. Several of them from here in our church community, and one of them, Nora, a high school friend of Kirsten's who just happened to be in town visiting. And after dinner, there were a few moments in prayer where we just sort of listened and tried to prophetically pray for one another at the Spirit's invitation. And during that time, one friend from right here within this local church who had only met Nora at that dinner that evening said, "Nora, I'm having this image of you walking around the lobby of a movie theater, and Jesus is walking there with you. And I feel like I'm just supposed to tell you that Jesus sees you in that place and walks beside you in that place." Nora's older sister took her own life about 5 years ago. And the two of them were super close. And among other things, they were always one another's movie-going companions. And ever since her loss, Nora will walk around movie theaters in the midst of bouts with anxiety. There's something about the smell of the popcorn and the lighting and the bright advertisements and everything like that that just calms her. In fact, she had visited a movie theater in Portland in a bout with anxiety just 2 days prior to this night, like in the middle of an anxious episode, just stepped in, walked around the lobby of this movie theater for a few minutes, kind of calmed her nerves, and then stepped out. Nora does not consider herself a follower of Jesus. She's very much on the fence with all things when it comes to God and pretty much out on any form of organized religion or spirituality altogether. But here she is sitting in my living room that evening, sobbing amongst a warm, loving room of strangers who have somehow, almost accidentally, definitely unknowingly, spoken directly into the very deepest place of her pain with comfort. Nora, I'm having this image of you walking around the lobby of a movie theater, and I want you to know, or I think God wants you to know, that right there in the place of your deepest pain, He is walking nearest you with His deepest comfort. You know, it's one thing to be told that Jesus weeps as you weep, and He can empathize with your weakness, and He enters into your pain. That's comforting. But it is quite another to discover that He saw you and wept beside you when you grieved the loss of a sibling, that He wandered with you and has gone seeking you out in the very place that you've gone seeking her out, and that He sees and cares about the collateral of that tragedy that still lives within you, and He's offering to meet you right there in the place of your pain. That pushes the idea of comfort so deep into your soul it unravels you. And that is the power of prophecy. It reveals not new information, but the familiar love of Jesus taken from a general idea to a personal reality. You guys tracking? Is this making sense? Okay, great. Finally, prophecy practically. And this is where we'll land. Four more words here. The practice of prophecy: desire, ask, encourage, and guard. So if I want to grow in the prophetic, if I want to experience God more and become a megaphone through which He speaks to others, where do I start? These four words. First, desire. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. I don't know about you, but when I eagerly desire something, I think about it constantly. I look for every sign of its arrival, and I delight even the small bits of it I get while I'm waiting on the full thing. Like, for example, at this time of year, every year, I am eagerly desiring the arrival of summer. Aren't you? I mean, I am daydreaming about summer fun. I'm checking the weather app nonstop to see when I might be able to bring some of those plants to life. I'm looking for every bud on every tree that might promise me that it's coming and coming now and coming soon. The Greek word that we read here for eagerly desire is zeloo, which means to set one's heart on or be deeply committed to something. And it's a term the Apostle Paul uses not just here, but on three separate occasions in this letter, once in chapter 12 and then twice in chapter 14. Some people relate to God's voice passively. Like, yeah, look, if God wants to speak to or through me prophetically, I'm right here. I'm not going anywhere. He can come to me. But behind that posture, I think, is often two different things. One is a really well-meaning fear of manufacturing an experience that's less than authentic. And I get that 100%. I honestly have no interest in emotionalism or hype or playing psychological tricks on my own mind. But I also think that when we relate to God's voice passively like this, we are ignoring the straightforward teaching of Scripture that says eagerly desire. Think constantly about God's still small whisper. Look for every inkling that He's speaking to you. Soak up every word from His lips like it is the first day of spring, promising a summer that's coming. We in today's church, we tend to eagerly desire better teaching and musical worship. And look, I'm all for that. I really like sermons, and I've got a favorite song or two. But nowhere in Scripture do we read, eagerly desire great teaching and musical worship. The modern obsession with teaching and musical worship is based on the tragic misconception that the words said from this stage are the most important words spoken in this worship gathering today. And God just does not see it that way. God eagerly desires to pass redemption from one ordinary human vessel to another, all of us living together as His co-creative image bearers, and so all of us together should eagerly desire His voice. God does not want a team with a few star players. He wants a team where everyone gets to play. And if we really believed that, we would eagerly desire prophecy. If we really believe that God is generous and abundant and tenacious in his pursuit of people, but he is equally stubborn in bringing about the redemption of a brother or sister by passing that redemption through another, then maybe we'd be more likely to show up to an environment like this one saying, God, what are you speaking today? And is there anything you want to say to me that I'm meant to pass on in love to someone else? Second, if you want to grow in the prophetic, you've got to ask. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. The gifts of the Spirit are just that. They're gifts, not techniques. And a gift isn't something you master. It's something you receive and receive in increasing measure. So do you want to increase in the gift of prophecy? Then ask for it. Pray. Tell God that you want it. But don't just ask. Ask specifically. Meaning, name to God not just what you want to grow in, but why and how. Why do you want to grow in the gift of prophecy? How will you use it if he gives it to you? When we ask specifically, our eager desire gets refined by the way of love. Our motives get picked apart and our ego gets weeded out from the desire, and we're made into mature vessels to hold such powerful gifts. Follow the way of love, we are told. Prophecy is a gift for building up the church precisely because prophecy surrenders to love. Prophecy does, in fact, become dangerous and manipulative when it's done from any motive less than selfless love. When the exercise of the prophetic is about your spiritual expression, or when it becomes a way for you to say what you really want to say behind a spiritualized disguise, or when it's about making the church into your spiritual playground where you can try out new tricks, it becomes dangerous. We ask and ask specifically so that God can refine our desire by love, then entrusting powerful gifts to mature vessels. Next, encourage. Prophecy is given to the church for strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Prophecy and encouragement are very closely related spiritual gifts. Encouragement is prophecy by what I can see. Prophecy is simply encouragement by what only God can see. So if you want to grow in prophecy, just start with your eyes open. Like, what have you admired in someone else, but you've never said it to their face? Encourage them. What encouraging thought has passed through your imagination about someone else, but has never made its way to your lips? Say it out loud. If you're desiring prophecy, make a commitment to become a person of encouragement. And on the other side of that very same coin, guard your mouth. James chapter 3 says, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? If you want God to use your mouth for the building of his kingdom, then guard your mouth from destruction. If you want God to use your mouth to build someone else up, then don't use your mouth to chip away at other people. I mean, honestly, ask yourself, do I gossip under the guise of venting or processing easily? Do I curse casually or crudely joke when it gets a rise out of somebody else? Prophecy isn't ignorance to someone else's faults, but prophecy is never aimed at refining someone else's faults. Prophecy is to see the true self in a brother or sister and call that person out to the surface of their life, refining them by love and not by critique. And so if we want to become prophetic voices, then we can't have a salty mouth, in the words of James. Now look, there's so much more that could be said here about the mature practice of prophetic ministry, and that's why annually we offer a prayer training devoted entirely and specifically to the practice of prophetic prayer. That teaching is available on our website. We most recently did it this past January. So if you want to get practical, all the resources are online for you. For today, I want to close with this. A couple years ago, I was in a room with a group of friends. Few friends are there from my local community. Few others are visiting out of town. I'm doing that weird middleman dance where you're thinking these two groups of people are going to get along, but it's probably going to be awkward for a few minutes first. And we're praying together. And as we prayed, Gavin, who had only met John the previous evening, offered him a picture that he thought just might be from God. John was lying on a beach and had the tentacles of an octopus all wrapped around him. And he was wrestling around trying to get free, but he couldn't get free. And he was even beginning to scream out for help, but he couldn't get free from this thing. It was all very like Jaws meets sci-fi, kind of hard to follow, you know? But as Gav described it, tears began to stream down John's face. And that's because drawing meaning out of the image, Gavin said he believed it had something to do with sleeplessness. And he wondered aloud if John might have been cyclically battling anxiety that was keeping him awake at night, unable to sleep. And as all this is going on, Gemma, John's wife, just reaches over and wraps her arms around him and holds him as he begins to weep. John and Gemma were hanging by a thread after walking through the difficult, probably the most difficult season of their life to date at that point. Numerous things in the 2 years prior to that had wrapped around them, almost like the tentacles of an octopus, constricting them. There was an unexpected and very tragic death in the family, followed by a really severe medical diagnosis requiring intensive and very prolonged treatment for Gemma. And John had begun battling crippling anxiety over his work. He's a designer at this boutique firm, but he's talented enough and successful enough that Google's constantly trying to poach him, but the pace and culture of his workplace also has him overworked and chronically anxious and unable to sleep at night. It started with him falling asleep quickly, but then he'd awake just an hour or two into sleep every night with his mind just cranking away, unable to slow down even while he was slowing his body down. And he would sit in the family living room reading a novel, frustrated that he couldn't rest when it was time to rest, just waiting for the sun to come up. But then that had eventually given way to this recurring dream that he'd begun having, a dream where he felt pinned down from his chest, like constricted and unable to move. And he would awake night after night, screaming out a prayer for help to God in his bed that would awaken his wife and then be unable to go back to sleep again for the rest of the night. And so when God puts a strange image in Gavin's imagination, he's doing it for the purpose of healing John. He's reaching into John's life, uncovering this monster called anxiety that has wrestled him to the ground in the middle of his own home, reaching into his pain, uncovering it in order to heal him. And the tears that are streaming down John's face in that moment, they're the tears of a man being freed not by his own strength to throw off the opposition, but instead being freed by the strong right hand of Yahweh to reach out and to deliver again and again and again. Because it's one thing to be told that God loves you and to sing songs about a God who fights my battles for me and to trust that that same God who's with me on the mountaintops is with me in the dark valley. But it's quite another to have the anxiety that turns your stomach by day and keeps your eyes peeled open by night, to have that anxiety shown to you in the form of a prayerful image in the imagination of a stranger, also that you could know personally and profoundly that God loves me in my current condition, that he fights this secret and silent battle with me, and that he has come to meet me right in the middle of this dark valley. It is the identical message, but it is delivered in the most personal way that it might be received at this particular moment in my story. And that is the power of prophecy. It is the promises of Jesus delivered to an individual person in exactly the way that they can receive them deepest and be transformed by them most. Gavin prayed that God would then free John of his anxiety and his sleeplessness, that this dark season he'd be in the midst of would come to an end, and that even John's pain would become a means through which he would offer healing to others. And the dream stopped and never returned after that day. And I have watched as the story of those 2 years of pain in their lives have become a source of healing for so many others. The inciting incident that led to that breathtaking hinge in their story, that display of God's loving power, was a strange image in the imagination of a relative stranger in an otherwise ordinary moment of prayer. God has placed his treasure in jars of clay to show that his all-surpassing power comes from him and not from us. And that means that John's most profound healing hung in the balance between Gavin's imagination and his lips. He had to take the risk of verbalizing a thought that turned out to be prophetic in order for John to experience God's love being poured into his heart. And when Gavin opened his mouth that morning, he honestly had no idea if he was about to create a moment of well-intentioned awkwardness or a moment of the co-creative, redemptive power of the living God alive among us today. All he knew for sure is that the only way to find out was to gently, humbly, kindly risk. I eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. And it's not because I'm particularly enthralled with signs and wonders. It's not because of a temperament or a personality type or a bias toward expression. It's because I know that life is hard and it's contested at every turn. But I know that God's love is strong. It is so strong that one day it is the only thing that will remain after everything else passes away. And if one of the means of knowing God's love deepest comes through the prophetic, then I eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy.